Well, good afternoon. It's great to be with you. I want to welcome you to the Southern Seminary Boys College campus. We're thrilled you're here. I am very much appreciative of the movement that is represented here. I appreciate the invitation from this group and appreciate the leadership of Nathan Milliken in that and Dr. Keith McKinley in bringing all this together. Church planting is a term that did not have a place in my theological vocabulary when I was a seminary student. Now, there were things that were church planting that were going on, but they weren't called church planting. They were referred to as mission churches or daughter churches of existing churches. And so the concept was there. But it was really only in the Southern Baptist Convention, in my reckoning, that in the 1980s, church planting became a thing labeled as such. And it was only during that time that I think a missiological breakthrough was made, in that there's a particular skill set necessary for church planting that distinguishes it in some ways from the task of going to an established ministry. And so we've wanted to be, as a seminary, very much at the forefront of that, and in the healthiest way possible. I am very, very pleased to have the assignment that was given to me for this session this afternoon, and I'm very, very pleased always to be directed and to be able to direct others to Jude 3. You know the text. I'm going to begin at the beginning of the letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Boom. Drop mic. It is one of those passages that seized me when I first read it and first heard it. It is a touchstone passage in my life. And frankly, the book of Jude is, I think, one of the most explosive biblical texts imaginable. For one thing, there's much more here than most people recognize. One of the things we need to consider when we look at an apostolic letter like this is you know, to whom is it addressed and to what is it addressed? And so that's the easiest thing to see, frankly. I mean, you can look at Paul's letters. He usually says, I'm addressing it here, and here's the problem. I think most famously in the letter we know is 1 Corinthians, or you could take Galatians. And then another apostolic writings have very similar testimony. Similarly, here we have a very direct testimony, but there's more to it than that. The occasion, Jude tells us, is that he had intended to write to believers about our common salvation. Now, I think in the context, that means to exult in the gospel and to apply the gospel. I think in the context, it's application that he's talking about, because he says he wants to write about our common salvation. He does. That's exactly what he does. But what he does is to go back to its truth claims before its application. And in so doing, and he tells us he does this because there are some who are denying these truth claims. And they're repudiating the gospel not only by their doctrine, but by their behavior and by their return to sensuality. So it's very interesting, isn't that? Isn't that something that should have our attention? You know, what is the great enemy of gospel faithfulness? The great enemy of gospel faithfulness is apostasy and sensuality. And as I said in my convocation address, boredom. Ancient Christians understood this and called it what it was. It's a lack of passion. And a lack of passion is almost always combined with one of the two others: loss of theological fidelity or loss of moral integrity. They tend to go together. I want you to note something, by the way, just in looking at Jude, the kind of thing that you can read and miss. And I want to direct you to a paragraph that is not my assignment, but I just delight in directing people to it. Look at verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Do you notice what's there? I mean, I know you're not going to say no. But first of all, who saved the people of Israel out of captivity to Pharaoh in Egypt? Jesus. Okay, that's not just some kind of homiletical claim. That's apostolic, inerrant testimony. It tells us that the shape of salvation has always been Christological. It was in Egypt. It was in the wilderness. And so it is for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's pretty big, right? Because we just had our entire reading of the Old Testament renovated by Jude in a verse, right? And by the way, it doesn't say a prefiguration of Christ. It doesn't say a type of Christ. It doesn't say a hint of Christ. It's not a proleptic appearance of Christ. It's Jesus. It's who it is, who it was. Did you notice something else? And then this was something you say, well, we're living in the modern age. The modern age has got all kinds of things no one had to worry about before, right? Well, let me tell you, in Rome and in Corinth and in the early church, they did not have any equivalent to LGBTQ plus, 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 plus. But they had everything. And you'll notice, by the way, that one of the efforts being made by theological revisionists is to say, oh, you know, when you read in the Old Testament about Sodom, that is reading onto the text something that's not there. It's your sexual repression. It's your heteronormativity that means that you read on same-sex acts specifically as being the great sin of Sodom. And as a matter of fact, when I was a seminary student in a liberal age with liberal teachers, I was taught that the actual sin of Sodom was inhospitality. Now, my first thought was, well, homosexuality, rape, is about as inhospitable as you can get. But I'll just say, I was offended by this because it's so obvious. And by the way, inhospitality is a part of the picture, but it's not the glaring thing. And so on whose authority do we know what the sin of Sodom was? Well, Moses is enough. But this is Jesus. And this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brother of James, who tells us, speaking of those cities, they likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued, this is only found in Romans 1, right? Wrong, unnatural desires. It's found in Jude. All right, but that's not my assigned text. That's all for a bonus. That's free. Early registration, you get those verses as well. All right, let's go back to verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Last week I was in Washington, D.C. It was an interesting week. I addressed a major convention of political conservatives. And my passion to address that conference, which was a very rare opportunity, and I took it gladly, was to say, look, there are only irreducibly two conservatisms. One of them is a conservatism based in biblical theism. And the other is a conservatism that has to be unmasked as Nietzsche. The only two conservatisms that exist are a conservatism based upon theism or one that's based upon power. That's all you've got. So it's either Jesus or Nietzsche, basically. And I would argue that Western civilization is built, as I said there, upon the prophets and the patriarchs and the apostles. And everything is derivative from there. And by the way, that was uncontested last night in the wee hours of the morning. I'm deep in William Blackstone, the British jurist and a great authority on the common law. And it's just like page after page after page in which he says this is an explicit continuation of the law as basically was given to Moses. This is the foundation. Where is the foundation of our common law? It doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from Sinai. Channeled through, of course, other classical influences. I just want to point that out. It's right here in the text. The reason I raise that is because I began that address by citing an author who's had an inordinate influence in my thinking from the time I first started reading him as a teenager, and that's Thomas Sowell, economist. I think he's one of the most clear-minded people I've ever known to read. His book, The Conflict of Visions, wasn't published until 1987, so I'm already deep in these issues. And honestly, my understanding of these things was predominantly shaped by Calvin, and to some extent by classical Christian forms of thought, and by Francis Schaeffer, Clash of Worldviews. The difference between a theistic worldview and a Christian worldview. Thomas Sowell is a conservative who does not identify as a Christian. He represents a secular mode. But let me tell you, in that book, The Conflict of Visions, he's talking about a conflict of worldviews. And there's much there from which we can learn. Because he says the main clash of visions or clash of worldviews is between a constrained vision and an unconstrained vision. Now, he's talking in economic political theory terms. And you're saying, that's not what I came for. Yeah, you did. That is what you came for, all right? So a constrained vision means, for instance, constrained by the reality of human nature. And you know, one of the most central things about that is that, you know, a conservative is not a utopian. But we're realists. We're not actually hoping for a perfect society, just a better one. We're not hoping for the fulfillment of every human aspiration, because we actually know that's not going to happen until the day of the Lord. And until then, we are imperfect human beings and imperfect societies, and so our efforts should be to make them less imperfect. All right, so that's a central conservative principle. The unconstrained vision believes that there are no natural limits, that humanity is a plastic creature, and that laws and customs and all the rest are evolving towards something that is utopian out there, better, an omega point to which we are aiming. And I cited one major liberal theorist who simply says, honestly, there is no, to modern liberalism, there is no telos. In other words, there's no end. This is just unfolding. It's kind of a Hegelian dialectic towards more and more perfect that is the goal. And of course, the wreckage of the 20th century is the evidence of what happens when you unleash that kind of worldview. You know, the new communist man never showed up. As a matter of fact, what the communists defined as communism never showed up. They got stuck in the dictatorship of the proletariat with the dictatorship part. Much of the evil, especially of the 19th and the 20th centuries and now into the 21st, is based upon that unconstrained vision. The unconstrained vision means you're unconstrained by any external limitations, and that includes, say, an objectively true law outside of ourselves. This is one of the reasons why, on the left, they believe in no particular fixed meaning to even to texts. You know, so they're not worried about the text of the Constitution. They have a notion of a living Constitution. And you need to know they don't just believe in that a little bit. So anyway, you see this played out in the Supreme Court and everywhere else. The constrained versus the unconstrained. Now, my coming to you today is not about politics. It's not about Western civilization. It's about the fact that Jude tells us what we had better know, and that is that we are constrained. If you're going to look at the clash between the constrained vision and the unconstrained vision, between constrained reality and unconstrained reality, look at the difference between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. Orthodoxy is constrained. Constrained by what? The fact that what we preach and what we teach and what we believe is a fixed set of revealed truths that are not up for continual renegotiation and are not evolving towards something yet more perfect. When Islam came about, what did Islam claim? Islam did not claim there's no worth in the Old Testament and there's no worth in the New Testament. Islam rather claimed, Muhammad's proclamation is that they have been succeeded by something more perfect, which is Islam. When a sexually preoccupied adolescent boy in upstate New York, who was also interested in science fiction, decided to invent a religion we know as Mormonism. All those things show up, by the way. If you're as frustrated as he was, and one wife won't do, I'm going to imagine many of them. And by the way, you're going to have paradise being Mormon men with personal planets reproducing for eternity to the glory of God. You want to know what a religion invented by a teenage boy looks like? That is Mormonism. All right? But Mormonism doesn't say burn the Old Testament or burn the New Testament. Instead, it bases its authority on what? A New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me just say that the honesty in that is spectacularly helpful. Because the one thing we don't have, and we are told we will never have, is a New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a newer than the New Testament. Jude here is responding to a problem he articulates. He is appealing to them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because certain people have crept in, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So, in other words, this is the deepest level of theological attack. It's the deepest level of theological challenge and subversion. We're talking about the person and work of Christ, and we're talking about even the reality of the moral law. So, it can't get more basic than this. Well, brothers and sisters, what I want to remind us of is that we have no notion of what the gospel is. We have absolutely no notion of what a church is. We have no idea what Christianity is, except what is revealed in God's holy word. But we need to stop for a moment and think about the historical moment when Jude wrote the letter. Because the church did not yet have the New Testament. Now, we have the New Testament. In the apostolic writings, we are promised the more perfect that will come. But for the earliest period of the church, the authoritative truth, teaching, leadership was in those who held the office of apostle. Now, here's something. Evangelicals don't think a lot about the apostolic age and about the apostolic office. We know enough to know that a guy born in Chicago, now living in Rome, is not a living apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not the same as Peter and Paul, and you know, he thinks he is. Well, we don't have time to trace that. I don't know how you can say, I was born in Chicago, just like Paul. I know, it just, never mind. It just doesn't work. But anyway, but because of the fact that evangelicals have the instinct, rightfully, to turn to Scripture, we forget that there was authoritative teaching that came through the apostles. And because the New Testament is so accessible to us, we can miss the fact that the early church was absolutely dependent upon episodic apostolic clarification. Incarnate and epistolate, by letter, apostolic authoritative teaching. Now, the authoritative apostolic teaching is ours, and we have the luxury the early church did not have. We have this. This is the apostolic testimony added on to the testimony of the prophets and the patriarchs and Torah, the writings. That point's important because Jude is writing in the context of the fact that people don't know, Christians don't know, believers have not yet been told what he's about to tell them. As a part of the challenge for evangelical Christians, and for that matter, any legitimate Christian in the 21st century, we can forget what a privilege it is that we can pick up and say, turn to Jude, and we can turn to Jude 3, and we have the apostolic testimony right before us. Imagine the plight of a church in an age in which there's not an apostle next door, and you are absolutely dependent upon and waiting eagerly upon an apostolic word which is going to come to you by apostolic preaching or by the exhortation of the apostles in the form of the epistles, the letters. Jude writes, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And again, just one little verse, but language that is unique. We are kept for Jesus Christ. We are what? Saved by the blood of Christ. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But we're also kept. And as Peter will remind us, we are kept for that day. We are kept for Jesus Christ. Jude writes to the church that we are constrained. We're in a trap, brothers and sisters. Brother preachers, you are caught in a trap from which you cannot escape. That trap is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You are captured by it. You are held hostage by it. Your great sin would be to try to escape it or to fail to teach it in its fullness. All around us, you see the wreckage of what were once vibrant denominations and were once vibrant churches that escaped from the faith once for all delivered to the saints and now have all the multicolored flags flying out front and almost nobody inside. It's very easy for us and absolutely necessary that we see the distinction between the constrained and the unconstrained, between orthodoxy and heresy. When you look at something like, J. Gresham Machen's a great book on Christianity and liberalism, where J. Gresham Machen made very clear that it's not two forms of Christianity, it's Christianity and liberalism as two different religions. That's very important. He saw that. He was seeing it before his eyes. It led, of course, to the exodus from the Northern Presbyterian Church of those who were biblically orthodox. That's 100 years ago. In fact, I think last year, 100 years ago, so 101 years ago now. And so the fundamentalist modernist controversy, the great defalcation that went away, we can see that. And of course, behind that, we understand the necessity in the 16th century of the Reformation and the recovery of the gospel. And I was just there, again, and able to take Christians to places like Wittenberg and Geneva and just remind them of how the faith once for all delivered to the saints was recovered here. And of course, that's haunting. Because especially when you're in Geneva, Nobody in Geneva seems to care about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Tourism Bureau says it is the city of modern diplomacy and the city of our hero, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Well, that isn't why I was there. But it is a haunting thing to recognize that once Christianity was not only thick on the ground, but right here in this very church, which still stands, the gospel was recovered and preached, and the word of God was preached, and the gospel was proclaimed and defended right here. I had, by the way, a wonderful opportunity to there in Switzerland to be with some church planters. Brothers, it's guerrilla warfare. And by the way, it's not that their main problem is opposition. Most of the society doesn't care enough to oppose them. It's just an eccentric cult doing something down the street. Probably benign. Who knows? We'll watch them. Jude writes, because of heresy, false teaching, apostasy, he writes to contend for the faith. And that tells us something very important, and that is that contending for turns out to be a continuing responsibility of those who will lead the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not the first thing most of us want to put on the job description. We want something positive, as in preaching the gospel, leading person to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, helping to make disciples, nurturing them, leading them, instructing them in the way of the Lord and in righteousness, building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting all the signs of the church and the marks of the church, and seeing Christians newborn, that is to say, they're Christians because they are newborn, but as newborn babes, they come and we get to see the fruit of that. I'll never forget when I was a seminary student and I was at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. And in my generation, that church had absolutely mythological status. Dr. W.A. Criswell, absolutely mythological status. I just wanted to be there, and I was there. And at the time, I was very young, and Dr. Criswell was still very much the pastor of the church. And I didn't know what I was going to see. I was ready for the full glory of this before my eyes. And, you know, had the giant choir. That building's now burned, so they're rebuilding it. A tragedy, that building that I sat in, and it just felt like, you know, this is where George W. Truett preached. This is just magnificent. Dr. Criswell got up, and he opened the Word of God, and he preached a powerful expository sermon, and it was in the full Criswell, gnosko, to know. It was an amazing thing. And then we came to the invitation hymn, and the invitation, people responded to the invitation. It was absolutely glorious. And then during the invitation, a little boy went forward. I'd say 10 years old. And he looked like a 10-year-old little Baptist kid, little hair sticking up in the back, and, you know, just walking down the, half scared to death, walking down the aisle. And Dr. Criswell himself took him by his hand, put his arm around him, and talked with him. And I'm watching this from about the fourth row back, and I'm thinking, well, you know, I've seen all this thousands of times. I was raised by Christian parents in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and in the absolutely all-encompassing environment of a fully engaged Southern Baptist church. We were at church 8 to 9 hours on Sunday. Like I say, I didn't have much time to get into trouble as a teenager. I was at church all the time, or in my parents' house all the time. That was, or at school. There just wasn't a whole lot of time left to get in trouble. But I saw this boy go forward, and I thought, well, this looks pretty normal. This is sweet. But theologically, I'm wondering, how's Dr. Criswell going to handle this? 10-year-old boy walking up. You know, who knows exactly what's going on in his mind? You know, what is exactly going on here? So the first thing I noted was how carefully Dr. Criswell handled talking about this 10-year-old boy. And so he didn't say what you have here is a brand new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'll just call him Bobby. He said, Bobby has come forward and he has taken what here at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, we call a step toward Jesus. He has come down and he has said that he wants Jesus, he wants to confess Jesus Christ as Savior. He wants to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he said, you know, this is one of the happiest things we could see. And he just spoke so pastorally to this massive congregation. He talked like it was just four or five people in the room. He said, this is exactly what we want to see. We want to see a boy like Bobby just come forward and take a step toward Jesus. This is not the end of a process. This is the beginning of the work this church has to do. And he says, we're going to celebrate this. We're going to tell Bobby how much we love him, how thankful we are. And then we're going to work with him until the day, we pray, when he'll be back for the waters of baptism. And he didn't say that's tomorrow. Then he said, we'll be back, Lord willing. But then he astounded me again because he said, Bobby, where are your parents this morning? Are they in their normal place? Giant congregation, I mean, thousands of people. And he says, I see him there. I see your parents. I want you to come on down here. I want you to stand with Bobby. And his parents came down. And, you know, they're like, you know, 30s, late 20s, I guess, early 30s. They looked really young, and they looked really, you know, sweet. And, you know, Dad puts his hand on Bobby's shoulder. And then Criswell said, James, where are your parents? Are they in the normal place up in the balcony? Yeah, I see them. Why don't you come on down? Come on down here. I want you to stand with your grandson in this moment. He turned to the wife and he said, are your parents in their normal place? And he looked over there and he said, you can come on down. You got both sets of grandparents here. And he said, I want you to know as a pastor how much this encourages me. I was still struck by it. And they got down there, and so there are two sets of grandparents. A set of parents is a little boy. And Dr. Criswell said to the grandparents, he said, I didn't baptize any of you, but I married you both. I married both couples. And then to the parents, he said, I got to baptize both of you, and I got to perform your wedding. And he said, and Lord willing, I'll have the honor of baptizing Bobby. And I'll just tell you, I was in my mid-20s at the time as a seminary student. I saw that and I said, whatever this is, I want a piece of this. There's a glory here. I don't have words for this, but there is something here. You talk about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Brothers, you see a microcosm of that right there. And you know, so this is three generations standing there, all in a common faith. I mean, I don't know in how many churches you could see anything like that. I mean, for one thing, they're all still in the same place, still in the same church. There's something in our age of mobility makes that unlikely. But my point is succession. We don't believe in papal succession, but we don't believe in the papacy. We do believe in the apostolic testimony, and we believe in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, also referred to in the New Testament as the treasury and the deposit of faith. And brothers, we want that. We want to stand in that line. At the end of our ministry, we want to be able to say, you're in that line, you're in that line, you're in that line, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that line. So let me be honest. An awful lot of what are planted, I don't believe, are biblically churches. And I don't mean through the Sin Network. I mean, when you look at evangelicalism writ large, it's a mess. But then again, don't take that as an insult, because I think an awful lot of churches who call themselves churches, who have buildings and steeples and all the rest, I don't think they're churches either. Biblically defined. Biblically defined, the church is where you find the preaching of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and where the foundation of the church is clearly understood to be Jesus Christ our Lord, and where the foundation is understood to have been built by the prophets and the apostles. You'll notice very carefully, every word of this is strategic. In this case, most English translations get it right because the language is so clear. I write to you, appealing that you will contend for a faith? Your faith? Some faith? Definite article. The faith. Okay, there's security there, folks. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of security in the fact that we don't have to make this up. We don't even get to make this up. We don't get to improve it. We just live in it. And we build our ministry on it. And we're not trying to escape it. We're actually liberated by being trapped in it. And we're the people who know that logic. We can actually preach the gospel because here's a little hint. We know what it is. And I didn't learn it from reading a best-selling Christian book. I learned it from the apostles who were taught of Christ. That's how I know what the gospel is. Otherwise, quite frankly, I'd have given this up a long time ago. The faith once for all, once for all. So it's the faith, notice the exclusivity here, that was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, in biblical theology, there's something huge going on there. Because the once for all is language that sums up the entirety of biblical history. How many prophets were there? Lots. I can remember the first time I figured out that there were no important prophets and unimportant prophets, like major and minor. It was just the length of their books. That's what Latin will do to you. It'll lead you astray. I thought, well, I'm going to have to say to Habakkuk. Yeah, sorry, I thought you were a minor prophet for a while. But in other words, we just all of this is summed up in what's now once delivered. And I want you to notice something, because the timing of this is absolutely crucial, because there are things we are waiting for, right? I'm waiting for, there's some things I'm waiting for. I am waiting for every eye to be dry and every tear to be wiped away. I am waiting for time to be no more. I'm waiting for the full consummation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking for his coming in glory. But you know what I'm not looking for? I'm not looking for the gospel. I'm not looking for the message to preach. We will know more, and we will see no longer through a glass darkly, because we will see him face to face. But what we see, who we see, what we then know and behold will be completely consistent with the gospel that we preach right now. All right. I also want to tell you how thankful I am for this. And it's once for all delivered to the saints. The to the saints isn't just kind of like sweet language. The to the saints means this is only going to make sense to the church. All right, the apostolic message here is not that this is delivered to the world. No, it's delivered to the saints. Now, the glad task of the saints is to proclaim it to the world in order that sinners may hear the gospel, and hearing they may believe, and believing they may be saved. But this is not submitted for legislation. It's not the stewardship of the world. And the world will not recognize it as the gospel. Once again, the dichotomy is very important. Constrained, unconstrained. Let me just take the alternatives here. You and I both know, and we say this, but we don't often hear ourselves say it and mean it. There is no neutrality when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The saints seize upon and love that gospel. And those who are lost hate that gospel. What some think is kind of a middle position is actually a disguised form of hatred. Because there's no greater hatred than to say the gospel, what difference would that make? Well, all right. I'm out of time, not out of text. Isn't it amazing how many sermons you can preach out of Jude? You can read it in like 2 minutes. You can read it aloud in just a little longer. You'll never preach your way out of it for the rest of your life. And that's because it is the inerrant, infallible, verbally inspired word. It is the apostolic testimony conveyed to us in order that we may believe and be saved, and in order that we may preach the gospel and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So, look, I know there are all kinds of things to be concerned about. I want to tell you how happy I am that I was invited to this session to preach on this text in the context of a conference and a meeting on church planting. Because, brothers, sisters, that just makes me very happy that you're about the task of planting churches. I just want to tell you what makes me happiest is that I'm absolutely confident that because you're in this room and I know who you are, what you want to plant are actually churches. Okay, if they are churches, guess what? They're churches to whom this message is addressed. And churches that are based upon the prophets and the apostles contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Thank you for the privilege of being with you. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we are constrained. We're bound. We're tied to this. We are lashed to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Father, prevent us from ever trying to break free. Father, plant our feet in concrete and give us the determination, whatever it takes, to contend for this faith. Not to do so under duress, but to do so with grateful joy. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you all.